looked a little bit last time at the new covenant. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And he pointed us to this new agreement, which was pointed to over and over again back in the Old Testament. And we went through that last week, looked at that. We'll refer briefly to that this week. But primarily we're looking at the church. And what is the church? We'll just start with a definition, and then we'll start looking at some scriptures that talk about the church, and hopefully we'll start to get an idea of what the church is about. Yes?
Does it have nothing to do with the church, but does that have sugar?
Yes, it does.
I want a sugar bath.
I'm sorry.
I just wanted to make sure.
That's all right. No problem. Okay, so what is the church? The word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. This is too loud, I think. Ecclesia is a Greek word. It's a compound word. It comes from ek, is the prefix, which means out of or from, and the word kaleo, which means to call. Literally, it's the called out ones. Those who are called out, it's used of any kind of an assembly or a congregation. In Acts, it shows up when there was a gathering of people that met at the amphitheater. They were called the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly. Those who have been called out to gather for some reason. So it can be just any group of people. Specifically, when we are talking about the church, we're talking about either a local gathering of believers, as in this local church, the Ephraim Church of the Bible, we are a church, or it can refer to all members of the church, both in all places and in all times. That's the church universal. We are connected with the body of Christ, the church, which started. You know, we'll talk a little bit about when it started. Some people see it for all time. Some people see it from beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's where I lean, although I'm not super set on that. But covers all time. People alive today who are believers, people who have died in the past that were members of the church, they're all part of that larger group, the universal church, the body of Christ. Place we want to start is Christ established his church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 19, he says, and he's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus has been ministering for close to 3 years now, and he's asking his disciples, his closest, the 12 that he's chosen. He says, "Who do people think that I am?" And they say, "Well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're a prophet, some people." And so he finally pins it down and says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Now, recognize that as an Old Testament title, the Messiah. That's the promised anointed one. You are the Christ. So he's connecting that with all the Old Testament prophecies. Talk about the coming Messiah. Son of the living God. So he says, you're the Messiah and you're God's son. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he says, you didn't come up with that on your own. That was God telling you that, communicating to you that truth. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he says, I'm going to, that's important to note, Jesus says, I am going to build my church. A lot of pastors think it's their job to build the church, and Jesus said, no, that's my job. I will build my church. And I think he's referencing there, he's doing a play on Peter's name. He says, you are Peter, Petra, a rock, a little stone. And on this rock, what you said, what the revelation you had, what flesh and blood didn't reveal to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, On that foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A lot of people have misunderstood, well, what are the keys? What are the keys of the kingdom? Well, a key, what do you use a key for? You unlock something. You get in, right? Keys to the kingdom is what unlocks the kingdom. And as you go through the book of Acts, you recognize the role of the apostles in specifically Peter, in unlocking the door of salvation to not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he invites all the Jews to come to Jesus and be saved, and trust Jesus and be saved. Well, then later in the book of Acts, we see Peter is the one who is called to go to this Gentile's house. And he's like, oh, I can't. And God gives him this vision. And he says, hey, I am calling out a people. The whole sheet thing with the animals that are unclean. And Peter's like, I'm a Jew. I've never touched that kind of stuff. And God says, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house, preaches the gospel. And before he's done, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius. And Cornelius and the other people with him are evidently saved. And Peter's like, well, what can we do? God's at work in the Gentiles too. Because understand, that's a huge division there. You've got Jews and you've got everybody else. And Jews are God's chosen people. And then you've got everybody else. And now God is suddenly working with the Gentiles. So I think when it talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's opening that door of salvation to people by the preaching of the word, by the preaching of the good news. It also includes authority in discipline. The same phrase shows up in Matthew 18, two chapters later, same author, in a context of discipline, talking about if a brother sins against you, this is your process. You go to him first. Talk to him one-on-one, and if he responds, great, it ends there. If he doesn't respond, you bring two or three with you. Eventually, if this brother is persisting in sin, refuses to repent, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, tell him, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he talks in the same language of binding and loosing in the context of church discipline. That he says, if it comes to that, you bring this person before the church and you discipline that. And basically I'm giving you that authority to do that. So Christ established his church. He says, on this rock I will build my church. The church is formed by the Spirit of God. It becomes a new covenant community. And we talked last week a bit about the new covenant, what that consists of and what that's about. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is preparing them. He's saying, there's promises from the Father. I've communicated that to you. I think he's tying that all in with the new covenant promises from the Old Testament, saying the Spirit is going to be at work in you. This is a new thing that hasn't happened before. You're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. And then in the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, and that's a Jewish feast, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then there's some question about what is going on? What is this? And Peter explains it as a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel talked about, this whole new covenant promise of what God's going to be doing. And he preaches a sermon. He tells them about Jesus, points them to Jesus as the Christ. And remember, his audience is Jewish at this point. So he's tying Jesus in with the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And then at the end of his sermon, verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That word "call" there is the same root word that we have for ekklesia, the called out ones. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With that many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? And then in verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So we've got God, and Jesus said, "I will build my church." Peter is obedient, preaches the gospel. God saves people through that, and God adds to their number. God builds the church. He adds thousands and then adds day by day. There's a real ring in this thing. I'm going to try to turn it down. Because it's bugging me. I don't know if it's bugging you or not. Through the Old Testament, he used prophets to speak to his people, and Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and not so much bring the gospel to the nations, but you've got Jonah, for instance, who was called to go to the Gentile people of Nineveh and preach repentance, and they did. He was reluctant to do it because he says, "I don't like them. I don't want them to be saved and go to heaven. So I'd rather have them go to hell." You've got, you know, Jonah the evangelist, and he, you know, rather jump ship and end up in the belly of a whale than see these pagans in heaven. And God had other plans. So you do see some evangelism in the Old Testament, but primarily God was working through the nation of Israel. And we're going to look a little bit at how that kind of ties together. Okay, and that's one point that is distinct about the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles united under Christ. In the Old Testament, anybody could become a Jew if they were willing to go through the process. It was called proselytize. They would sign up and say, "Yeah, I would. You know, I want to follow your God." You had Naomi, who was a Jew, and Ruth, who was a Moabite girl, and she had married Ruth's sons. Well, the sons died. Ruth says, "I want to serve your God. I want to follow your God. Your God will be my God." And so Ruth is basically a convert to Judaism. She would enter the Jewish religion. For a male, that meant circumcision, because that was the sign of that covenant community. Let's just look at Ephesians chapter 2, because I think it really spells out the distinction. In Ephesians is written to a Greek city. There were probably some Jews in the church, but it was probably primarily Gentiles. And Paul is pointing to that when he contrasts what you were. He says, "You were in this condition, and look what Christ has done." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," that was a slanderous term. They're saying, "Oh, you know, you're not part of our covenant community. You're not in the in-group. You're outside the group. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So, paints a pretty hopeless picture. You're on the outside looking in. You're not part of the group. You're excluded. And you're hopeless. There's no chance for you. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I love his play on words, killing hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both, and he's referring Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You want to have access to the Father? You want to go into the temple? Well, you can't. You're not Gentile. You can be circumcised and become part of the thing, but you can't ever really have direct contact with God. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says, you want to meet with God, you want to have relationship with God, you can't come in the temple, you're excluded. He says, now, through Jesus Christ, you're actually part of the building. You're part of the temple. You get that close of a connection with God. And you Gentiles are brought in under the new covenant, included with the Jewish people. So the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this I think, was prophesied way back in Genesis when God first showed up to Abraham and gave him the promises in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Comes back later in Genesis 18, Genesis 22. He says, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So through Abraham's descendants, God is intending to bless all the nations. And this is coming about through Jesus Christ. Paul points to that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. He says, and he's drawing that contrast of, you know, Jew is not a person who is descended necessarily from Abraham. That's not the important thing anymore. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. He says, you can be you can trace your lineage back to Abraham and not be a true son in the sense of getting the inheritance of a relationship with God. You can be a full-on Jew, know your genealogy, and that doesn't count for anything. He says, if you really want to be a son of Abraham, it has nothing to do with your race. You can enter into that through faith in Jesus Christ. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you've got all these promises to Abraham and to his descendants. And Paul is saying, you as a Gentile can get in on that simply by trusting in Jesus, simply entering in there. That brings up the question. A lot of people who study the Bible have come to the conclusion, based on things like this, that God made promises to Abraham, promises to Israel, and now he's done with Israel. Israel has been set aside, and now the church, Jew and Gentile together, have taken the place of Israel, and they get the promises fulfilled to them. In a sense, that's true, In a sense, I think it's missing some of what the Bible has to say, because I think the Bible is also clear. There is a distinct future for ethnic Israel. God has set them aside for a time, but Paul is making the point in Romans chapter 9 to 11 that God has set them aside for a time. He's working primarily with Gentiles. He, at a future time, is going to bring all the Jews back. He is going to fulfill all His promises, because His promises in the Old Testament were explicit to Abraham and his descendants, his seed. In fact, when God first made the promise to Abraham, Abraham says, "How are you going to do this? Because I don't have any natural physical descendants." And he says, "All I've got is a servant, Eliezer of Damascus. He's not part of my gene pool. And he's going to get the inheritance if I die childless." God says, "No, it's not going to be a non, if you want to say, Jewish person. It's not going to be not a descendant of Abraham. It's going to be somebody from your own body." He makes that explicit. And then Abraham goes and gets his servant girl, Hagar, pregnant. And God says, "No, it's going to be through your wife, Sarah." So it's clear it's going to be a union of Abraham and Sarah, their descendants that are going to be blessed and inherit these things. God is yet to fulfill all His promises to national ethnic Israel. He is not. I mean, you look through the history of the Jewish people, God's made these ridiculous promises of the land, and they've got a tiny little cookie cutter piece out of it right now. And even that, they have to fight for. So God has made promises He's yet to fulfill. He's still going to do that. Romans 9 to 11 is where Paul really lays that out. And we'll just skim through just a little bit of that. Just to give you the picture of where he's at in Romans, he's been talking about Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. Jew and Gentile alike get saved through faith. It's not the inheritance. It's not the national connection that gets them saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And the question has come up several times. So what's the point of being Jewish? I mean, what good is that? And he says, it's really good. But then he kind of pushes the question aside. And he says, well, what's the point of being Jewish? Much in every way, but I'll get to that later. And then he goes on with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. When he gets to chapter 8, he says, look at how secure a person who's trusting in Jesus Christ is. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. And the reader, he's taught this so many times that he knows what his readers and his listeners are thinking. So he brings up their questions for them. And their question is, that sounds great. You know, we're secure in Jesus because we trust in Jesus. Well, Jesus made promises, God made promises to Israel, and they're not happening. So if God didn't keep His promises to Israel, how do I know He's going to keep His promises to me now? Is God really trustworthy? And that's the question in chapters 9 to 11 that he's dealing with. He says, it's in order to make known His riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom He has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. So there he's pointing to, even the Old Testament talks about including Gentiles in the promises. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, great. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. What's the point of being Jewish? What happens to the promises of God to the Jew? Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? So you're saying God's rejected the Jewish nation and His chosen people. He's now working with anybody and everybody. His answer, by no means. God has not rejected Israel. And then his defense of that, he says, I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, I'm an example that God is still working with Jews. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He's tying that into, He said in chapter 8 that God foreknew His people that He would call out from the Gentiles. Now He says He foreknew the Jewish people. He says, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah prays, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Elijah, in desperation, is hiding out in a cave saying, nobody's following God anymore. I'm the only one, and pretty soon they're going to kill me too. You're going to have no true followers. All of Israel has, I mean, there's a lot of Jews alive, but nobody's following God. They've all gone their own way. And Elijah says, I'm it. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul says, you've got ethnic Israel, this larger group of anybody who has Jewish blood in their veins. And he says, you've got a subset of that that God is working with. And he says, I'm one of them. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, back in Elijah's day, there was all of Israel who had gone after Baal. And God says, I have kept for myself, how many? 7,000 men. God has kept for himself 7,000 men to follow him. And he says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant, the true Israel, chosen by grace. And then he asked the question, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So Israel has stumbled. Israel is, at this point in time, when Paul's writing, they have rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. And he says, they stumbled. They blew it on that. They should have recognized the Messiah, worshipped him, received him. Instead, they rejected him, crucified him, and tried to cover up the resurrection. He says, have they stumbled in order that they may fall? Fall in the sense of fall and never get up again. He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, crucifying the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So he's saying, there's a purpose of God behind what's going on here. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he's saying God's purpose in all this is to for the Jews to see God is now at work in Gentiles, and they'll get jealous and they'll say, okay, we didn't get in through keeping the law. They're getting in through faith alone. He's hoping that some Jews will turn and follow Jesus. Down in verse 17, he says, if some of the branches, and he uses the illustration of an olive tree. He says, you've got the root, the Jewish root of the tree, and you've got branches. He says, if some of the branches, Jewish branches, were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So he's saying, you're a Gentile, you're from a different tree. Some of the branches have been broken off. So some of Israel is not being saved because they've rejected their Messiah. You as a Gentile are now plugged into that tree. And you get the benefit. You get the nourishing root of the olive tree. Down in verse 23, he says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What Paul is saying there is, okay, we've got what's going on right now. Israel has rejected Jesus. Those branches are being broken off through unbelief. Gentile branches are being grafted in through faith. He says, hey, if you, contrary to nature, can be plugged in through faith, how much more can the branches that were broken off and set aside be plugged back into the original tree? That would be easier to do a graft that way, apparently. And he says, that is going to happen. Israel has been set aside for time. God is working with Jew and Gentile together. There will come a time when that promise that all Israel will be saved is going to happen. And we're gonna deal with that a little bit more next week when we look at end time stuff. All Israel.
He comes back.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I believe
right
so.
Now, right now they're so stuck in their ways that...
That I believe he is pointing to ethnic Israel, the people with Jewish blood in them, that at that point in time, whether it is every single individual or whether it is such a mass movement that you can basically say that it's all Israel, that term can mean, there's instances in the Bible where it says the whole city came out to see what was going on. There was probably some little old ladies that didn't come out of their wheelchair and go check it out. But it was as if the whole city was there. So it could mean it's going to be such a massive movement in ethnic Israel that you can basically say that it's 90%. It's almost all of Israel. It's all of Israel. It might be every individual. That is part of that, yeah. Yep. Yeah, the whole Revelation thing is talking about God working. And when you look at Revelation, that is crystal clear that has to be Jewish people. Because, he lists this many from the tribe of this tribe. He counts down all the tribes. It's like, to make that mean anything else, you're really stretching.
So do you feel like, as a church, not in Israel, mm-hmm.
Yes, as much as we have an obligation to any unbeliever, our obligation is to proclaim the gospel to every creature. And so I don't think we have more of an obligation to Israel than we do to other unbelievers. But I think we do have an obligation to Israel along with all other unbelievers to proclaim the gospel. And there's salvation in no other name given under heaven. Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's exciting to see what God's doing because I think indications are that quite possibly the time is very short before things just start to fall into place and happen. So.
You got everybody right now that's trying to make the Israelites right now give them the chance to do that.
Yes. Yeah, and you've got some. There's a whole they figured out the Cohen Y chromosome, which indicates who are the Levitical priesthood. They're in training. They're trained up, ready to go. They actually did a Passover sacrifice this last Passover. They videotaped it. I mean, there's some really exciting things going on. Who knows? I mean, ever since the 40s, when the Israel was back in the land. To some extent, I think we do. I think, God says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So if you stand up for Israel, I think you have God's blessing there. I think to defend, if Israel is in a state of unbelief and they are being, we as Christians need to stand up for justice. And if justice means... we have a primary obligation to believers. And if you have a believing Palestinian and an unbelieving Jew, the believing Palestinian is your brother. The unbelieving Jew is not. And our primary obligation is to our brothers and sisters in Christ.
In the sense of our
It would be wise for us as a country to be favorable toward Israel as a nation, I think. And you can, there's been people who have traced the history of civilization and said every civilization who has been good to Israel has thrived. As soon as they stopped being good to Israel, they've gone in the toilet. And they've looked at things that have happened in our own country. And our policy as it has evolved, they've tied that into events and said, see? And it's quite possible. So, yeah, interesting stuff.
I got a question.
Yes. To try to have plenty of time. We will not have time to get through everything, but I will try to get a good overview so that we can kind of start putting things together. That's my goal. And next week is our last week, so it's not like we can drag it on for 3 or 4, unfortunately. But I would guess that it would go quickly, but time will tell. Yes. Yeah. A lot of people thought that as soon as they were back in the land, it would all just fall into place, and it hasn't. It's been, you know.
Well, doesn't it say also that
decades?
Now that the Jews and the Greeks inherited Israel, mm-hmm. part of it, that will never be taken away from them again. Correct? Doesn't it say something like that in there? Once he gives it back to them.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the,
now I know that even America is trying to force
yeah.
them to give and part of their land.
The question is them being in the land now the fulfillment of that promise, or is that yet to come? Because there have been, you look through the history of Israel, God has punished his people by exiling them from their land and then brought them back, exiled them again, brought them back again. That could happen 3 more times. We'll hit pause on that and pick it up a little more next week. And really, eschatology is fascinating, it's intriguing, it's exciting. What we're dealing with tonight and what we've dealt with up to this point, I think, is more important. I think it's important to understand what God is doing because God has made promises, God has told us things, and it's the hope. It's the excitement of the anticipation of Him coming back, and that's a good thing that He is a healthy thing. I think an overemphasis of eschatology to the point where people are consumed by nothing else but studying end time stuff is imbalanced because you've got, okay, we are the church. What are we supposed to be doing as the church? And that's what we're looking at tonight is who are we?
That's the scary part.
Yeah.
That's the part that scares everybody. They want to know.
Yeah. Well, and some of that is healthy scare. It's like, hey, you know, ultimately for unbelievers, hell is coming. And that's a scary thing. And how all that unfolds with the beast and the Antichrist and all that stuff, when God throws people into hell, it's going to be no comparison. And that's, you know, believe in Jesus so that you don't go there and you can be assured that you won't if you're trusting in Christ. Okay, so Christ established his church. The church of the called out ones. It's an assembly or a congregation, both local. This is a church. And then you've got universal throughout time and all places. You've got Christ's church. The church is formed by the Spirit. It's a new covenant community made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that was kind of a footnote. There is a future for ethnic Israel, just so we don't misunderstand that. I want to look at a few metaphors of the church used in Scripture. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are called children of our Father. The church is called the household of God. We're referred to as the flock of Jesus Christ, stray sheep under the Good Shepherd. So let's run through these real quick and just kind of get a feel for what kind of pictures God uses to try to communicate with us who we are, what we're like. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under His, Jesus Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the head, we're the body. And you think about how your body works. When your head tells your hand to do something, it responds. You've got that kind of a connection. The head is in control, usually, should be, when things are operating correctly. If something else is in control, you're out of control, and that's not a good thing. So it's an interesting analogy. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So, again, Christ the head, we're the body, connected the way we should be, we function properly. Colossians 1:18, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the preeminence." He might be preeminent, have the first place. So He's the head, we're the body. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, he changes the metaphor slightly. He talks about the body being one body with many different distinct members. Just as one body is one, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So again, he's pointing to being baptized or immersed into this body, this group. That's where when we trust Christ, we're connected, we're part of that body, that larger group that's called the church, the church universal. And that includes Jews and Greeks, slave free. Happens in the Spirit as part of the new covenant ministry of God's Spirit. And he goes on to talk about the distinctions. Not everybody's a big toe. Not everybody's a little pinky finger. Not everybody's an eyeball. You've all got different roles. You do different things. But if you focus on what you're good at and what you're gifted at and do that, you contribute to the overall health of the body. And he uses that, talks about the gifts of the Spirit, which I don't think we're going to have time to talk about tonight, but that would be another great discussion. So we are the body of Christ. We're also the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the relationship of husband and wife. And verses 23 to 32, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So we've got the analogy of husband and wife. As the husband loves and nourishes and cares for his wife, so Christ the church. As the wife submits to her husband as her leader, so the church submits to Christ as its leader, as its head. Paul points that out in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." This is the Corinthian church that's kind of straying, and he's writing the letter to say, "You guys are messing up, come back." That's what the Corinthian letters are about. Corinthians and Galatians are written to these churches that are kind of going off on the deep end, and he's saying, "Wait a minute, come back." He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He's saying, he's using the analogy of an engagement. And he says, "Hey, I engaged you. I betrothed you to Jesus, and you're running around. And I betrothed you to be a pure virgin bride, and you're starting to flirt with disaster. Come back." Then in Revelation, we see a little peek at this. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride of the Lamb? That's the church, yeah. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Remember, it says He wants to present the church to Himself, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. He's purifying her. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So we've got that picture in heaven of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that betrothal being consummated, the wedding celebration happening in heaven as the church has that intimate connection with Jesus Christ. No longer through the veil, but now face to face. So the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, we're children of our Father. When people came to Jesus, He's teaching in a huge crowd, and somebody says, hey, Jesus, your parent, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside. And they're thinking He's just going to, oh, time out, stop everything. Let me go talk to my family. Instead, Matthew 12:49, stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is connecting His followers, and He's saying, you're my family. You're my intimate relations. John 1, verses 12 and 13, He says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So He gave us believers the right to become His children. We're adopted into His family. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we can individually connect with God on the level of a child to his father. Also, the image of the household of God, or the temple, is used here. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, and 1 Peter 2:4-10. Ephesians says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Awesome passage. He is saying, you've got believers and unbelievers. All believers, they are part of that building. They are a nation of priests. Every believer is a priest. That means the priest is the one who has access to God's presence, who is able to go in. And
what did it mean, spiritual sacrifices?
Offering spiritual sacrifices? I think that... Well, Romans chapter 12 talks about present your bodies as sacrifice, as your reasonable service of worship, to present yourself as a living sacrifice. So I think it's in Romans 6 talks about surrendering your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes. Say, I'm no longer using these to do evil. Now I'm giving them to you, God, to do with it, with them what you want. I think those are the sacrifices he's talking about. Paul is clear that we do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not, hey, I'm going to really do a good one for God today. It's, here you go. and allow him to do that through you by the power of the Spirit so he gets the credit. But yeah, it's interesting. We are called a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ. And we are stones in the temple, that building of God. So that's part of the description of the church. Also, stray sheep under the good shepherd. John 10, verses 11 to 16, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And again, I think he's pointing to the Gentiles. He says, hey, I'm coming to the Jews, but I'm going to bring it all together. I'm going to bring Gentiles in under that new covenant thing, and we're going to have a new flock here. Hebrews 13:20 points to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25 says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Revelation 7:17 says, the Lamb. And this is a great picture. Shepherds are the guys who take care of the sheep, right? Revelation 7:17 says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So you've got a Lamb shepherding people instead of the other way around. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I think that's just kind of a cool play on the imagery there. Okay, so there's some pictures of what the church is like. Metaphors of the church that are given in the scripture. There's probably more. That's kind of a sampling of some of the main ones. I want to quickly look at three more main categories. The purpose of the church. What's the point? Why are we here? Activities of the church. What is it we're supposed to do? Those are kind of tied together. And then organization of the church. So purpose of the church. Why are we here? What's our point in the world? Why did God not save us and bring us to heaven? Why did he save us and leave us here to be the church on the earth? Ephesians 1:12 and Ephesians 3:21, I think, point to a main purpose. That's to glorify God, to glorify Jesus. It says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 3:21, to give to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We're here to glorify God, to point people to God, to worship God, to declare the excellencies is how one of the passages we read described it. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. What do we do as a church? What is worship? That's a great definition of worship. Proclaim the excellencies of him. It's ascribing worth. Worship is worth-ship, ascribing worth to God. Proclaiming his excellencies. So that's a primary purpose, to glorify God or to point to how great and worthy he is. Yeah.
Are you looking off the same page as
I am. I jumped back. I'm under Roman numeral 2, point A, but I just jumped up to point 4 above on the page is 1 Peter 2. You are correct. That, I didn't print the verse because we had looked at it already back on page 1. Acts 1:8 is where Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. He says that also in Matthew when he gives the Great Commission to his disciples. Wait for the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. So part of the purpose of the church is to testify to Jesus and to make disciples. So to proclaim the good news, preach to every creature, be his witnesses, testify, Jesus changed me. That's what a witness does. Some people misconstrue a witness into a lawyer and say, well, I've got to argue the case. Witness is just simply called to the stand to say, here's what I know, here's what I've seen, here's what I've witnessed. This is my story. This is my testimony. This is how God was at work in my life. It really, really does. We are not called to argue anyone into the kingdom of God because you can't. It's a work of God's Spirit. And it is never our job to win someone. It's simply our job to be a faithful witness, to give testimony. And that's, you look at the apostles, God called them to be his witnesses of what they've seen and heard. They're like, here's what we've seen. Here's what we've heard. The response of the person is always in God's hands. And that is something that is really comforting because I got to be faithful to do what I'm called to do. God is in charge of doing the work in somebody else's heart, bringing them to a point of salvation. And we pray for that. We say, God, work in their heart. You know, I might have an opportunity to talk to them today. Be at work in their heart and give me the right words to say. And then you just trust. Because we walk, you know, again, we're saved by faith. We walk by faith. Our Christian life is a life of faith. Faith is trusting God. And we're trusting God to do what he promised to do. So that is a very comforting truth. To glorify Jesus, to testify to Jesus, to make disciples. And that is simply not only trying to get them to pray the prayer and get saved, but to say, you know what, I don't want to make converts. I want to make disciples. I want to make people that love Jesus and want to follow him. Because I think there's a whole lot of people in the world today who said, I went forward once in a big event, or I prayed a prayer with somebody once. They don't know Jesus. They said some words. They walked up to the front of a building, and it was nothing. And they're counting on that as their ticket into heaven. And I think, oh, that's scary. Jesus never told us to pass out free tickets to heaven. He told us to go and make disciples, make people who are in love with Jesus. And that, again, that's the work of the Spirit. But it's our responsibility as we point people to Christ, testify to Christ, deliver to them what the Bible says, and point them to Jesus so that they can grow and learn and get plugged into a church, get into their Bibles, and be in relationship with Jesus. It's not simply praying a prayer that didn't really mean anything in the first place. It's a lifetime commitment. So testify to Jesus and make disciples. The church is called to stand for truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 is an interesting verse. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Church is a pillar of the truth. We're supposed to be a fortress to preserve truth for people. That's part of the call of the church, and that's why we stick to the Bible, because that's where we get our truth. We're supposed to present that truth to people, stand for the truth. We're also called, point D, to be holy. Ephesians 5:27, that's the verse where Jesus, the analogy of the bride, and he says, here's the point, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, just trying to get somebody to pray the prayer isn't the point. The point is they grow in Christ, they grow in grace, they become holy through God at work in their lives. And And Paul says that, you know, I betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. You're running around. Come back. Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. I love the way Paul words that. He says, "This is we're passionate about this, presenting everyone mature in Christ. I want to teach you truth so that when you stand before God in heaven, it's not, I prayed a prayer once. It's, Jesus, now I get to see you face to face. I know you. I've learned about you. Thank you for your great, maturity. He wants a holy life, the fruit of the Spirit. And I love how he says that. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. I'm working really hard to do this with all his energy. So Paul's not saying, I'm trying hard in my energy. He says, I'm trying hard with his energy that he powerfully works within me. So again, it's the burden's not on me. It's, yes, I've got to be passionate about presenting truth to people, encouraging Christian growth. But again, it's God's power at work, even through me in my work with other people and through you in your work with other people. And it's the Spirit's work in them. So it's an encouraging thing. Purpose of the church. There's probably more we could put there, but that's kind of a trying to hit the highlights. Activities of the church. What does the church do? What does the church look like? We're going back to Acts chapter 2, which is, again, Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. Peter preached the sermon. There were 3,000 people saved. This is what happens next. Starting in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those four things were key. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you see this new worshiping community that is created. And four of the big things that they were doing are listed there in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we now have recorded in the New Testament. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That's the community aspect of getting together, being part of one another's lives, enjoying each other. Breaking of bread. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So it was a thing of worship, remembering what sacrifice Jesus had made for them. And prayer. Communicating with God. That was what the church did. And they exercised love. They were a loving community. Jesus said, you'll know that they're Christians by their love. They sold all their possessions and had everything in common, did some kind of communal living. I don't think that's commanded for us today, but that is the expression that love took in that setting. And it takes that expression in some settings today as well. So, purpose of the church, activities of the church, organization of the church. Now, this is something where there's diversity in the Christian church as it exists today. I was going to go more into that, but I knew we wouldn't have time, so I just put down a few basic things that the Bible talks about. Primary thing to understand, Christ is the head. We already looked at those images. When we talked about the body, Christ is the head. When we talked about the sheep, he's the chief shepherd. Shepherd, by the way, is the word pastor. That's where we get that word pastor, is shepherd. And he's the chief shepherd over the sheep. Building, he's the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. and Matthew 16, Jesus will build His church. Now, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16, it says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Great picture of the church. He says, I gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to bring maturity to the body of Christ, to express itself in love. 1 Corinthians 12:28 is similar. It says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So he's looking at the gifting of the church and saying, God has done these things for the benefit of the body. I want to look quickly in the 30 seconds we have left at some of these terms. Apostle. Apostolos is a Greek word. It means one who is sent. One who is sent out or commissioned with authority. And the requirements of an apostle, we see from Acts 1 and 1 Corinthians 9, someone physically with their own eyes saw Jesus after He was raised from the dead. And secondly, they had to be specifically commissioned by Jesus as His apostle. Matthew 10 and Acts 26, we find that. And Paul actually, when he lists the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Jesus appeared to all the apostles and He appeared last to me as to one untimely born. I think Paul is saying there, I'm a latecomer apostle and I'm the last one. You've got the 12 apostles. You've got, you know, there's some other people in the book of Acts that you can say they were probably an apostle too. Paul was the last one. The apostle, it's a foundational ministry. It's not something that we should expect to see continuing today. When you look at the rest of the New Testament, the words that are used to describe leadership in the church, again, under one head, Jesus Christ, that's why we don't have a pope or somebody that we look to that is the guy, because Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the head. He's the head of our local church, and we submit to His authority. The terms that are used are elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros, which is where they get the Presbyterian name, because they use that as their form of government. Overseer or bishop is the word episkopos. It's descriptive. Episkopos means you're looking over. It literally means to look over, and it's translated overseer or bishop. Pastor actually only shows up as a title in Ephesians 4:11 that we looked at. And that the word pastor means a shepherd. It's the role of the shepherd caring for the sheep. It's interesting that that's the word that we've picked to use in most Christian churches as our leadership when it's only found once in the New Testament. Elder or overseer are much more common. And actually it's used in Ephesians 4:11. It's pastor teacher. It's almost a combined thing. It's the pastor-teacher, the shepherd-teacher. And teacher is didaskalos, pointing to the function of what they do. From Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, it's pretty clear that elders and overseers, or elders and bishops, are the same thing. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of Ephesus to come. And then when he's talking to them down in verse 28, he says, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the word there is episkopos, overseers. But he says, you're overseers of the flock, which has the pastoral kind of feel to it. So overseer, pastor, elder, teacher, those are all very combined concept. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Titus 1:5-7, again, we see elder and overseer. Those are synonymous, basically. I think two names for the same thing. He tells Titus that I left you in Crete to appoint elders. And then he starts giving descriptions. This is what an elder looks like. In verse 7, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So an elder is an overseer. Position and function, if you want to look at it that way. And the concept of pastor-teacher, 1 Timothy 3:2, when he's giving the requirements for somebody in that position, he says that person needs to be able to teach. So elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, I see all those as basically different names for the same position. And they were appointed in every church. Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what we see typically in the New Testament is you had a plural group of overseers or elders, leaders in a church. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. James, when he is talking to the church in general, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So James is assuming that if you're a church, there's leadership there. There's overseers, elders, pastor, teacher, whatever you want to call it, that's in place. The other term that's used as a leadership term, and we'll end with this, is deacon. And it's just a transliteration from the Greek word diakonos. It's the common word for a servant or a minister. And I think this starts back in Acts chapter 6. The verb form shows up there. It says, it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. That word serve is the root of the word diakonos, the deacon. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So he says, pick out servants who are able to take care of the needs of distributing the food properly to widows and orphans. We're going to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. So that deacons had a different role than elders, overseers, apostles. And, that's the way it shows up in, for instance, Philippians 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So those two categories were the leadership in the local church. And we could spend more time talking about how that has played out in church history and some of the different forms that has taken. I think there's enough ambiguity in the scripture that there's room for variety, although I think there is a basic general pattern that the scripture talks about that helps to safeguard in certain situations. But we're over time, so we'll quit. I'll pray, and then we can talk a little more if you've got questions. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you purchased your bride with your blood, and that we have that privileged position of being part of your body, being stones in your temple, being close to you. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege and thank you for the responsibility of being your witnesses, being charged with the duty of making disciples and equipping people for the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that each one here would be equipped for every good work that you have prepared for them to do. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are mature, that we would grow in holiness and love for you, and Lord, that we would follow you, that we would be responsive as your Spirit is at work in our hearts to transform us and make us new. We pray that you would make us pure and holy so that we would be presented to you on that day spotless. And we're excited for that day to come. We can't wait to see you face to face. So we just look forward to that and ask that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.